We will be reading out of the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. You may turn to your Bibles, or you may follow along in the insert. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let's pray together, please. Lord, would you open my lips and open all of our hearts so that your truth from your word would be heard, understood, believed, loved, and obeyed. Amen. A week ago Friday on the Jewish calendar was Rosh Hashanah, which literally means the head of the year. The Jewish New Year. Tomorrow, as some of you know, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest and holiest day in the Hebrew calendar. 5 days after Yom Kippur begins an 8-day celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins and ends with a high holy day. So there are 4 Jewish holidays in the month of September. When we lived in New York City, just before moving to Dallas, the school year began immediately after Labor Day. And then promptly, in all of the public and private schools of New York City, there were 4 school holidays. Actually, there were 6 holidays, because Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah both involved 2 days out from school. Our kids began to think that New York City was a mighty cool place to go to school. I observed then with more than casual interest, perhaps particularly because of my own Jewish background, of which I am deeply thankful and proud. I observed a stark reality as I watched Jewish people in New York City celebrating these high holy days. The reality that hit me like a ton of bricks, watching them go to and from their synagogues for their services, was that there is no temple in Jerusalem. And this reality is the single most important reality that shapes all of modern Judaism. There is no temple in Jerusalem. Since its destruction in 70 AD, it is fair to say that Jewish people are homeless. Even the formation of the nation of Israel 50 years ago doesn't change the fact that Jewish people are still roaming the earth looking for a home. But the truest home for a Jew is not Israel. It is the temple in Jerusalem. No wonder many conservative and Orthodox Jewish people look forward to the day when they believe the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And sadly, I must say, misguidedly, many modern evangelical Christians also think that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. I tell you today, on the basis of the passage that was just read in your hearing, there will never, never be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And if there is, it will have a name. It will be called the Abomination of Desolation. For that temple no longer serves any purpose. And the reason for that is because of what this passage teaches us. This passage teaches us that there will never be a temple built again of bricks and stone, because the true temple is a temple of flesh. It is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this huge, massive passage before us this morning, which I cannot, despite the fact that I'm going to begin, no doubt, to race like the wind to get through it, I cannot do justice to it. This passage, which we learned in Sunday school, didn't we? The cute story of Jesus overturning the tables and throwing out the animal sellers. This passage contains massive hunks of gospel truth that, if we grasp them, will change our lives, will change our worship, will change the way we think about the entirety of our beings. And we will look at this under three headings, which are outlined for you in the outline that you have in your program. The Son of God cleanses the temple, the Son of God replaces the temple, and we now worship at this new and true temple. First, the Son of God cleanses the temple. During another one of the Jewish holidays, high holidays, Passover, visitors from all over the Roman Empire come to Jerusalem. It was not possible for them to bring animals for sacrifice, and so the merchants in Jerusalem saw an opportunity for profit. They sold animals in the outer court of the temple. The people also needed to pay a temple tax in order to be able to come and worship there. And because Roman coins had an image of a Roman emperor on them, and therefore they could not be used for worship and for paying that worshiping tax, they had to be exchanged for Jewish coinage, for a shekel or a half shekel piece. And so money changers saw an opportunity to change money for profit, much as happens in any large airport in the world today. But merchants and bankers in the room this morning, be relieved. Jesus actually did not object to the selling of animals or the changing of money. Both were necessary in order for the people to come to worship. What he objected to, rather, was where it took place. The sellers and exchangers used to set up their tables and their booths across the Kidron Valley, which is outside the Golden Gate, down through the valley, up on the other side of the valley, and up on the top of the Mount of Olives, a nice, respectable distance away from the temple. But now, gradually, they move closer and closer into the outer court of the temple, called the Court of the Gentiles. And this, of course, had the effect of preventing the Gentiles from coming to pray. And the implication here is Gentiles don't matter, that Gentile prayers don't count and aren't important. And it turned the temple into a nationalistic stronghold, a symbol of the Jewish nationalistic fervor. Merchants, taxmen, and pilgrims all accepted as natural this combination of worship and merchandising, much like you would see in modern Jerusalem today along the Via Della Rosa. And one commentator says this: instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there's a bellowing of cattle and bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. When Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the first of three Passovers, which are mentioned by the gospel writer John, he speaks and acts as the Son who comes to his Father's house. He takes charge in his Father's house because he understands it is his unqualified right to do so. And as he goes into his father's house, his zeal for worship there is ignited by what the people have done to that place of worship. Now, no sticks or weapons were allowed in the temple precincts. And so Jesus made a whip from cords or rushes, reeds, perhaps from the bedding used to house the animals at night. And the text says that he drove them all out. And the "all" there probably refers not just to the animals, but to the men, too, who were doing the selling. In fact, one colorful translation puts it this way: Jesus drove the whole pack of them out. His actions were strong and direct. But interestingly enough, they were not overly provocative, because they did not arouse the curiosity, apparently, or the complaint of the Roman soldiers, who would have been very sensitive to any possibility of rioting. Now, what Jesus is doing is purifying the temple for worship. He explains what he's doing by quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Now, Jesus himself turns to Psalm 69 in order to give explanation for why he has done what he has done, why worship needs to be purified. And so it's important for us to look at the context in Psalm 69 where he gives us that particular quotation. King David wrote Psalm 69 when he was being hounded and persecuted because of his defense of God's honor. In verse 1 he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." The issue that David raises in Psalm 69, which is in the background of Jesus' own thinking as he makes this chord, the issue is whether or not the difficult circumstances of David's life and of your life and my life will drive us to worship or away from worship. Whether the difficulties of our life will inevitably move us closer to the Lord or move us further away from the Lord. Do they cause us to run to the Lord and to increase our zeal in worship because we know how much we need Him? Or do the difficulties of our lives instead cause us to back away from the Lord and to move far from Him? Again, Psalm 69, verse 5, "O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me." Very interesting. "May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me." Do you see what is beginning to concern the psalmist David? When difficulties come upon me, when the mire is deep, when the waters are overflowing, when people are against me, when I see them rise up against me, will I have the reaction that dishonors the Lord and causes people to move away from worshiping Him? Or will I, in my life, react to the circumstances and to the difficult people of my life with a different response, with a holy, aroused zeal for worshiping the Lord, with the recognition that I need the Lord like I never needed Him before? God, you see, will use anything. He'll use those who hate me without a cause, as the psalmist says. He'll use deep mire and overwhelming waters to get us ready for worship, to give us a zeal for Him and for worship. God wants our hearts. God wants the holy zeal of our worship. And He will not rest until He has cleansed our hearts and until we give to Him that holy worship. Now, I don't know if you've thought about the difficulties of your life that way or in this context. It is not just that God sovereignly, by His grace, allows into our lives difficult circumstances and difficult people in order to refine our characters. Oh, yes, that's true. But even more, and perhaps more importantly from the Lord's point of view, He allows difficult people and difficult circumstances into our life, not just to refine our characters, but to refine our worship. What God wants more than anything else, more than our characters to be honed and shaped, He wants our worship to be honed and shaped. I was talking to Brad Elliman yesterday, and many of you know, and we prayed for them earlier, that their fourth child, Will Daniel, was born this week. And there are many problems Will is having in his lungs, difficulties. They've gone on even today. I heard this morning after being with Brad yesterday. It was a difficult night. And Brad said to me yesterday, having no idea what I was going to be saying this morning, he said, "Skip, I know I need to come to worship in church tomorrow. I can't wait to get to church." Because the difficulties in his life this week were arousing his zeal for the worship of God. Jesus himself sees himself as the fulfillment of the prophet Malachi and what Malachi says. Actually, Malachi wrote the script, you might say, for what Jesus does here in John chapter 2. Malachi 3, as our choir sang to us just a few moments ago, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Imagine Jesus reading those words from Malachi 3. Who is the messenger? Who is the one who is going to be sent? Why, it's Jesus himself. He is the prophet. He is the one who is going to come. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord will show up in his own territory. The Lord will come to his own. The Lord will come to the place he owns, his own temple in Jerusalem. But who, Malachi says, can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. That's what he wants. Offerings in righteousness. Offerings that are made to the Lord out of a heart that is made righteous by the work that goes on in that temple. That's what he wants. He wants offerings given in worship. He wants zeal for worship. And this purpose of purifying the temple is to purify the worship that goes on there. The Lord is calling for our purity in worship. How do you and I worship the Lord? Sometimes, if we're honest, don't we think that we come to worship in order to be emotionally moved? Golly, I hope the songs are lively this morning, and I hope I know them. Gee whiz, I hope Skip is, you know, on his game and, you know, isn't boring. I know you all say that every Sunday morning. We often think of worship as something for me, don't we? But if that's our first approach, we will actually miss the real joy of worship. Oh yes, worship is for us. It is our duty and it is our joy, but it's our duty first. In other words, worship is for the glory of the Lord first, and when we get that part right, then our joy flows out of the glory of the Lord, and we have excruciating joy in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Minimize the glory of the Lord and say worship is all for me, and you don't get what you want after all. It misses you. No joy, no reality. Your focus is wrong. If I put my satisfaction ahead of God's satisfaction, then neither of us will be satisfied. If I put God's satisfaction ahead of mine, then we're both satisfied. If we think of worship as something for me, then we can easily fall into one of the following four conclusions. Very briefly, these kinds of things happen all the time. One, I say I can go to worship when I want to, when it's convenient, when I'm not traveling, when it rains Saturday night at the lake house. I can go to worship when I want to. No, worship is commanded. It's not optional. And how much I admire people in our own congregation who in the last few years have rearranged their travel schedules in order to be here in the Lord's house with the Lord's people on Sunday morning. How I admire that. Secondly, some people say, "Well, yeah, but can't I worship by myself? I think I'll go to Bedside Baptist this morning." But corporate worship is commanded. Hebrews 10. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are not to forsake the assembling together. Don't say you can worship by yourself. Oh, you can, and oh, you must. But that is not a substitute. Never is individual worship to be a substitute for the reality of our experience and joy together worshiping the Lord. Third, we might say, worship is to meet my needs. But as I've already suggested to you, that approach will inevitably diminish the ability of worship to meet your needs. If you hold on to that as the first principle, you'll lose in the end. And fourth, some people say, "You know, We can do anything we want in worship, as long as it's, quote, meaningful. But you know what? The Lord's word, yes, his word, Scripture, has actually defined how we are to worship him. The Lord has told us in his word what the elements of worship are to be and how he wants to be glorified in worship. And we therefore have no right to take it upon ourselves to determine what elements we want and to make some of them up. You will never see me crawling in the balcony and coming down on a high wire with balloons in my hand. You will never see dancing bears across here on Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, maybe another time, but not on Sunday morning. You will never see many things that you and I might think, well, there's no reason why God's people can't do that in worship if it's meaningful. No, that's not the criteria, is your definition of meaningful. The criteria is what the Lord says in his word is meaningful to him. And only then do we have the joy. Jesus cleanses the temple. He purifies it. He makes it and us ready for worship. And then second, the Son of God replaces the temple. He not only cleanses the temple, he replaces it. The Jewish leaders react strongly to what Jesus does. They say in verse 18, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" It's an interesting question because we don't really know how he said it. We don't know this tone of voice. We don't know whether the Jewish leaders were angry or whether they were just kind of weakly protesting, feebly. But in any event, their question reveals three problems. One, it demonstrates that they do not take what Jesus does as the cue to examine their own hearts for worship. And instead, they are offended by what happens, and they miss the entire meaning of the cleansing of the temple. They are not concerned with worshiping God or with a clean heart, but with institutional procedure. For them, procedure is more important than reality in worship. One of the things that you will hopefully never see in our church is that we are more concerned with procedure than with the reality that lies behind the procedure in all that we do as God's people. There are plenty of places where you might have order in the church, but no ardor. There are other places where you might have ardor, but no order. But in God's way of thinking, there must be both order and ardor. For the Lord has ordered the way his church is to worship and to function. But the order becomes the tracks along which the engine of ardor moves and chugs and speeds to our hearts. The second thing that this question demonstrates is disbelief, non-faith. They want a display of power on their own terms and on demand. They want to control Jesus and his signs. One commentator says they want to domesticate God. Put him under control. Put him on a leash. The third thing that this question in verse 18 shows is that Jesus' real conflict is not with merchants or money changers, but with the Jewish authorities. And the issue is, who has authority over the temple? Jesus is declaring that he is the son of his father who has full authority over his father's house. Little can be more sacred than a man's authority over his own property. Don't you feel violated when someone comes onto your property without warrant? Don't you feel violated when someone comes to your house and steals something? Nothing or very little is more sacred than our perception of our right to have our own property. This temple is the property of Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God. And he has absolute authority over what goes on there. And the Jewish leaders miss it. Well, Jesus' response is a cryptic statement, which conceals his meaning to those who don't believe, reveals it to his disciples later after his resurrection. It appears that Jesus is inviting them to tear down the temple, which it took 46 years to build. Tear it down, he says, as you are prone to do, as you want to do, as you in fact are doing by your mismanagement of this place. Tear it down if you want, and I will rebuild it in 3 days' time. And they protested, how can he do this? It took us 46 years to build this temple. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And now we're getting to the heart of the matter. You see, when Jesus died and rose in his body, temple worship ended. It is not coincidental that at the moment, the very moment of his death, the veil in the temple separating the outer court from the inner court or the Holy of Holies was rent in two, set asunder. The temple was in the process of being destroyed by the death and resurrection of Christ. And 70 AD comes along and the Romans come into Jerusalem and they destroy this temple and it has never been rebuilt since. The temple can never be for Jew, for Christian, no matter for who, it can never be the center point and focal point of worship again. For the center point and focal point of worship is the new temple, the body of Jesus. It is the human body of Jesus, one commentator says, that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God in man. The living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice will take place. It's a sacrifice not made by the animals that are purchased in the court of the Gentiles. It is the sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his body, like the veil, that is rent asunder. It is the sacrifice of Jesus in the temple of his own body that makes sense of our lives, that gives our lives hope, that gives us the blood that is necessary, the blood that avails for sin, the blood that does better than the blood of sheep and goats, the blood that makes all other blood outmoded, is the blood of Christ. Built in the temple of his own body, raised to new life by the power of God, therefore the center and focal point of all human worship for all eternity is the body of Jesus Christ, the resurrected body of the Lord. This is the meaning of John's famous statement in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. It says that the Word dwelt among us. Literally, that means lived in a tent. God came to pitch his tent among us. He tabernacled, or he templed among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is that God humbles himself into the flesh of humankind so that his glory is enfleshed. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus not only cleanses the temple, he replaces it by rising from the dead. Jesus shows himself to be the place where the real glory of God dwells. The gospel writer John himself, in the last book of the Bible, which he also wrote, the book of Revelation, has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is the true Lamb of God. He is also the true temple of God. And the Lamb in the temple is sacrificed once and for all for the sins of his people. There can be no more sacrificing. There can be no more animals bought in any court of the Gentiles. There can be no more knife raised in any brick house anywhere in the world. Never, never. It's happened once and for all. And it can never be repeated. And to do so is an atrocity, abomination, a lie, and it is wicked. By replacing the temple, Jesus says he is the house of prayer for all nations. Jews and Gentiles alike are welcome to come to Jesus. And so when Jesus replaces the temple, there is now no longer room for merchants and money changers because the Gentile nations are crowding in for worship from all over the world. Jesus' resurrected body is the new temple, and it's the new focus of worship. And this means something for you and me. It means we worship at this new temple. This is a wonderful, deep, true reality that expresses the heart of our worship. Let me say it this way. We do not worship in a temple in Jerusalem or in any special place. The only special place is where the body, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, is risen and sitting at God's right hand. This is why I resist just a bit calling this room a sanctuary, though I know it won't make a federal case of it. I understand why we do that. But really, you know, you do not come to the sanctuary. You come to worship. There is a big difference. You might put it this way: worship creates a sanctuary. Not the building, but the worship itself is the sanctuary that is the model on earth, you might say, of that heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is right now. It is heavenly worship in which we participate. Right now, in this room, yes, here, with all of our doubts and all of our weaknesses and all of our sin and all of our foibles, we are entering into heavenly worship. Sometimes we say, isn't it wonderful that angels worship with us on Sunday morning? No, it's much more accurate to say we worship with the angels. We are somehow in the heavenlies as we worship. Right now, we are somehow at God's right hand in the heavenly place. We are with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are worshiping in the new temple, the temple created by His own presence of His own body. Again, John, the writer of our gospel, as an old man, he's exiled to the island of Patmos. And there on the island of Patmos, he has a vision. Some might have said he was just senile, an old man's dreams. But no, listen to what he says he saw. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his hand and hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Is that a surprise? No, it's not a surprise that he would fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ when we see him filled with glory, when we see him aroused with zeal for his own worship, when we see the Son of God and the Son of Man in all of his splendid glory. We too might likely fall at his feet as dead men. And like John, we need the Lord to put his hand on us and to say, do not be afraid. I have overcome death and hell and Hades and destruction. Stand up, stand up, stand up and worship. And this heavenly worship, we are not left to guess what it is like. For the Lord tells us later, through again this same John, the same gospel writer, the same one who had this vision, we are told in chapter 4 what this worship was like of the book of Revelation. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase with God, for God, with thy blood, men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and under the earth and on the earth and under the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is heavenly worship. This is what we are a part of. One man at the end of the first service said to me as he was leaving, You scared me this morning. And it's funny, but it's not. Yes, in a sense, it should scare us, but it should also thrill us. We are caught up into something far bigger. Our worship is something far more important than we ever dreamed. Our worship is heavenly worship. But now, most amazing, most unbelievable, it's also bodily worship. It's worship we offer in the body. It's not platonic here. It's not spiritual worship separated from our bodies. No, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We worship in our bodies. Our bodies are very important to the Lord. And in fact, and to put a capstone on all that I have said to you, the amazing truth of God's word is that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are where Christ chooses to dwell by His Spirit. Oh yes, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He has created there the new tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the new temple, and we are caught up in that heavenly worship, but also in the mystery of God's grace, He has chosen to dwell in our midst, among us, in us, by His Holy Spirit. By His incarnation and resurrection, Jesus has changed these sinful bodies into temples of worship. So in 1 Corinthians 3:16 we read, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit dwells within you? Or in 2 Corinthians 6:16 we read, We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them. All of our living is shaped by the reality of how our bodies are primarily to be used as instruments of worship for the Lord. Everything is measured by how it affects, detracts from, or adds to the wonder that God intends us to worship Him in these temples called our bodies. And so He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, And such were some of you, speaking of a whole list and catalog of sins that He's listed there, wrongs that people have done. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then He goes on. He says this, All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, I'm free in Christ. I'm free to do almost anything as long as it's not a direct sin against the Lord. But not everything I should do would be wise for me in the body. Food is for the stomach, and stomach for the food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immortality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but He will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them one with a harlot? Now He begins to talk about sexual sin, that most pervasive of all sins of the body. And Paul is very frank about it. Do you not know that one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? The two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you have from God, and that therefore you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. Your body has been bought by the body broken on the cross. Your body has been bought by the blood that was spilt by Jesus on that cross. Your body is His. Now, I am all for physical fitness, and I'm all for eating right. But the real sins of the body are not a lack of exercise and eating bad things. The real sins of the body are those things we do with our bodies, which the Lord Himself calls an immoral use of them in light of the fact that with these bodies, we worship in the true temple. You have been given a new body, bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, better than the sons of Levi, better than all the blood that was spilt by cows and goats and sheep in the old and outmoded and outdated temple never to be rebuilt, better than all of that, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb once and for all, your bodies are to be used for heavenly worship before they're used for anything else. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, avail yourself of that true temple sacrifice. Avail yourself of the sacrifice to end all sacrifices in the temple to end all temples. And let the blood of Christ renew your body and make it a fit temple for the Holy Spirit's worship. And therefore, dear friends, cleanse yourself. Or better yet, allow the Lord to cleanse you and make you fit for new worship in the new temple by the blood of the Lamb made possible and by which you were bought.